together that you're present among us. This morning, Holy Spirit, we invite you to move powerfully in us and among us, that you would help us regain a vision of who we are and how we're to live as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. How are you? Good? All right. You know, every once in a while we need a wake-up call, like the Giants are going to get tonight. As followers of Jesus, we need wake-up calls. We get complacent. We get busy and distracted and bogged down in life. We can become self-serving and me-focused, and we spiral down, spiritually speaking. And what we need in those times is for somebody to come alongside of us and help us regain our vision for who God is and who we are and how we should live. Hopefully that should happen when we gather on Sunday and we open the Word, but even more importantly, it should be happening all through the week as we walk with God, as we read His Word day by day, as we seek His Spirit's guidance in our lives, and as we allow others in the community of faith to speak truth into our lives, because we need help. We need help discerning what's true and false. We need help discerning what's good and evil. We need help discerning what's counterfeit and what's authentic. And the passage we come to this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, well, I don't know any other way to put it, but this is a wake-up call if there ever was one. Now, the best I can discern what God is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and going all the way through chapter 7, verse 1, is something like this. God is saying through this passage, come out of the nonsense that you've gotten yourself entangled in and be my sons, be my daughters, and let me be the father to you that I desire to be. Now, that's not original with me. I heard it from someone else, but that idea has gripped me powerfully in thinking about being sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Now, I know for some of you, thinking about God as your gracious, loving Heavenly Father is difficult because you had earthly fathers who were not gracious and loving. Some of you grew up in homes where you were abandoned by your father or abused by your father or neglected, or you had a domineering father, or you had an emotionally distant father. And so when we talk about God as a loving father, that's difficult for you, makes it hard for you to see Him as a father who has your highest good in mind. But hopefully, by the end of the message this morning, I hope that you will be able to mentally and emotionally separate how you think of your earthly father from what we learn about our Heavenly Father in this passage, because it's central to what this passage is about. And my prayer also, my hope, is that when we get to the end of this message, is that all of us will hear these words as some kind of a wake-up call. That we realize that there is something better that our Heavenly Father is offering us and wants for us, but in order to experience it, we've got to disconnect from anything and everything that pulls us away from what God wants for us. If you haven't already turned there, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. By the way, if you're just joining us, what you'll find if you attend here regularly is that we study our way through whole books of the Bible or large sections of Scripture, and we're 16 weeks into a study in 2 Corinthians. And the context here is that Paul is writing to these Corinthian Christians because some in the church have aligned themselves with false teachers who oppose Paul and oppose the gospel of simple faith and pure devotion to Jesus and Jesus only. That's the gospel that Paul preached, and they were opposed to that. And as we saw last week, and Mark did a fantastic job unfolding the verses 1 through 13 for us, but Mark helped us see how Paul used heart language in talking with the Corinthians. Paul was saying to them, open your hearts to us. We've opened our hearts to you, but you've closed your hearts to us. And he's begging them and pleading with them to open their hearts to him. And we see that very clearly in verse 13. I speak to you as my children, widen your hearts to us. Now, what I want you to see is that there is a very natural flow between verse 13 and verse 14. A lot of people think that this section we're studying this morning was not an original part of the letter because it doesn't fit. I want you to hear that it does fit. And what Paul is saying is, widen your hearts to us, open your hearts to us by closing your heart to the false teachers. So he says, widen your hearts to us. Do not be yoked together with those false teachers. That's the context. So let's read the passage. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out of their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved children, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Lots to talk about, lots of ground to cover. Chapter 6, verse 14, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. The word unequally is not in the Greek text. It simply reads, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. But what we need, first of all, to understand is what Paul means by yoked and what Paul means by unbelievers. Now, most of you have seen a picture of oxen that are yoked together with a long, heavy wooden board with two loops on the end. And there you go. I like the one on the right. I mean, the one on the right just is not into this at all. You yoke two oxen together, and they can plow a field in a more powerful and efficient way. Now, the image that Paul has in mind comes from Deuteronomy 22, where Moses commanded the people not to plow with an ox and a donkey together. And so there you can see. And why wouldn't you do that? Well, it would be cruel to take an animal as strong and steady as an ox and yoke it to an animal as slow and stubborn as a donkey, because it would be cruel, and they wouldn't work together well because they are very different kinds of animals. But this is also symbolic. The yoke pictures being tied, connected to something or someone that has influence over you, so that if it turns right, you turn right. If it falls down, you fall down. So when Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, he means don't be yoked together with unbelievers in a way that your identity is tied up in them. Now, contrary to a lot of popular teaching, Paul is not saying that you can't have relationships with people who don't believe like you do. If he was saying that, it would totally contradict what he's already said in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul encourages believers to have meals and relationships with, and he names these people, immoral, swindlers, greedy, idolaters. He encourages us to have relationships with unbelievers, but they're the kinds of relationships where we are the ones doing the influencing rather than being the ones who are influenced. 1 Corinthians 7, he specifically says, if a person becomes a Christian and they're married to a spouse that is not a Christian, he says, don't divorce your spouse because they're an unbeliever. He says, stay with them if they want to stay with you. In 1 Corinthians 14, he expects unbelievers to show up at Sunday worship gatherings. So he's not giving a command that we are to sever all relationships with people who don't believe like we do. So the question is, what does he mean by unbeliever? The unbeliever that he has in mind here are the false teachers who are leading some in Corinth, influencing some in Corinth, to leave behind the gospel that he preached in favor of a more socially acceptable gospel. Now, I want to prove that to you. You can turn over to chapter 11 and look at verse 3. I think we also can put it up on the screen, but we're coming back to chapter 6. But in chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere faith and a pure devotion to Christ." Because if someone comes to you and proclaims to you another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one that you accepted, he says, you put up with it easy enough. You are allowing yourself to be led astray. See, that's the real problem. They were exchanging what they had been taught about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They were exchanging it for a counterfeit gospel. And he says down in verse 12 of chapter 11, "What I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but their end will correspond to their deeds." So Paul considers these false apostles as unbelievers, as servants of Satan. It's very, very serious stuff. Now, a lot of times this passage is used solely and applied solely to marriage, that a believer should not marry an unbeliever. It's also applied in situations where we're told that a believer should not enter into a formal business relationship with an unbeliever, and it's also used to applied to that believers should abstain from worldly amusements like music or movies or whatever. But I want you to know, in this context, are any of those things mentioned? Okay, but can you apply "don't be unequally yoked" to marrying unbelievers and believers to formal business relationships? I would say yes. Yes, in the broad sense that being yoked means being symbolically tied to someone so much that if they turn right, you turn right. If they fall down, you fall down. Tied in such a way that your identity comes from that relationship with an unbeliever. So yes, there's application for those kind of things. It's just not Paul's focus. What Paul is concerned about is that some in the church are tying themselves to these false teachers who are leading them away from simple faith and pure devotion to Christ to a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And it's important to know that, because you can misapply these verses, and they have been misapplied in many of the churches that you and I grew up in. And I know that because they have been misapplied, that many of you have been hammered with the doctrine of separation so much that it's left you with a weak conscience when it comes to interacting with unbelievers. And that is a serious misapplication of this text. So yes, there is wisdom in the passage for marriage. There is wisdom in the passage for those who we do business with and who we tie ourselves to. And there is wisdom here that helps us define the kind of relationships that we have with non-Christians, relationships where we're the influencer rather than the one being influenced. But these things are not Paul's primary focus. Now, to clarify that, he asks five rhetorical questions, rapid fire, right in a row. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Of course, the expected answer to all five questions is nothing. The two things mentioned and each of the rhetorical questions have nothing in common. That's the point. But let's look at each of these because they do clarify for us what Paul means when he says, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. First, Paul asks, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? The gospel calls us to right living. Living rightly before God and living rightly before others. That means there is a holy ought to gospel living. There is a gracious way, a loving way, a truthful way, a just way, a right way that we ought to treat family and friends, a right way husbands and wives ought to treat each other, a right way to parent our kids, a right way to do business, a right way to handle our finances before our Heavenly Father. There are gospel connections, gospel oughts that reach into every area of life. That is what righteousness is. It's something that God has gifted us. It's something that we live out. In other words, there are gospel moral boundaries that flow out of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, which, by the way, is not legalism. Now, let's just get this straight, because we magnify grace, but every time somebody tells you to do something, I'm constantly hearing somebody say, oh, that sounds like legalism to me. Two things make something legalistic. First, legalism is doing good things, right things, expecting that they will earn me some kind of special favor with God. That's legalism. Secondly, something becomes legalistic if I take something that the Bible doesn't specifically say is right or wrong, but it's something that I've developed a conviction about, and I try to force my conviction on you. And if you don't live the way I live, then you're not as good a Christian as me. For instance, because I don't listen to a certain kind of music, then you shouldn't listen to that kind of music. Or because I don't drink, then you shouldn't drink. Or because I don't have a TV in my house, which I have a lot of TVs in my house, you shouldn't watch TV either. As many times, as I've quoted many times before from Dallas Willard, he says, grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And the gospel does define and set boundaries for right living, and there is simply no way around that. But lawlessness and wickedness, on the other hand, lets go of those boundaries. It says we can live any way we want, even if it's dangerous to me or hurtful to others. Now, I'm just going to throw down here. Some of you profess to be believers, but you're getting drunk. You're smoking weed. You're sleeping around. Some of you are addicted to porn. Some of you are disrespecting your parents. Some of you are treating your spouse with contempt. And in doing so, you've yoked yourself to the unbelieving value system of this world. You may be hanging with unbelievers and being influenced by them, or you may be hanging with Christians who are acting like unbelievers, or you might just be influenced by the unbelieving, materialistic, me-centered cultural values we live in. But the fact is, if you live that way, you're being more influenced by the world than you are from the gospel. Grace is not a permission to live any way you want to. That's lawlessness. That's wickedness. That's rebellion. Grace gives you the freedom to live a righteous life, not a rebellious life. So Paul asks, what does righteousness have in common with lawlessness? The answer is nothing. He says, come out of the nonsense and be my sons, be my daughters. Second, he says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, obviously nothing. If there's light, there's no darkness. If there's darkness, there's no light. There's no such thing as light and darkness or darkened light. It's one or the other. So what's he getting at? Well, to walk in the light is to be in the habit, listen, to walk in the light is to be in the habit of letting God expose what we are in the habit of hiding. What we try so hard to keep in the dark. It's letting God expose our motivations that are manipulative and self-serving or distorted. It's to let Him expose it and say, I'm not going to hide anymore. I'm coming out. This, listen. This is no small thing. When I really started getting serious about my relationship with Christ, when I was about 18, 19, 20, God brought, during those years of my life, He brought men into my life that discipled me, and they were not afraid to point out sin in my life. I learned early on how important it was not to pretend, not to hide all the insecurities and secrets in my life that I was trying to hide, because those things were creating certain barriers that were destructive. And I had to allow God to come into my life and shine His light into me. And I invited godly men to come alongside of me. And I gave them permission to shine God's light on the dark things that they observed in me to help me get free from them. To walk in the light means you must be willing to be rebuked by your Heavenly Father and rebuked by people that you have close to you that love you enough to speak truth into your life. Now, again, that is what Paul is doing right here in this passage with the Corinthians. The unbelievers Paul has in mind, though, these false teachers, they're pretending they're something they are not. They are disguising their real motives, which were to lead the Corinthians away from the one true gospel. And Paul says they're leading you into the dark. Remember how Paul put it back in chapter 4, verse 6? He said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." Listen, the light of the glory of God that is in you has nothing in common with the hidden motives and secret lives of unbelievers. God is saying, come out of that nonsense, be my son, be my daughter, be children of light that I've made you to be. He says, third, what harmony has Christ with Belial? In other words, Christ, Messiah Jesus, came to reveal who God is, to reveal who God is in all His fullness. Belial is a word that's not found in the Bible. Belial is a word that's found in the Jewish Qumran community, in Jewish apocalyptic literature. It's a word for Satan as the opposer of God, Satan as the one who opposes God and distorts who God is. Distorts who God is. Jesus reveals who God is. And distorts who God is, and the false teachers were distorting who God really is. And I think the point that Paul is making here is something like this, that there are things that we can tie ourselves to that are opposed to God being revealed in our lives. There are things that we can tie ourselves to that are opposed to God being revealed in our lives. And again, he's not saying we should live in holy huddles and not have any relationships with people who don't believe what we believe. But he is saying we need to be discerning. Back up another year, when I was 17. Is that a song? When I was 17. Anyway, when I was 17, I played in a rock band. The rock band name? The Scarlet Mist. Yes, the Scarlet Mist. White bell bottoms, red satin shirts. For a while, then we just wore jeans and hang ten t-shirts. But then there was a guy in the band, the lead player, that got heavily into drugs. So much so that it was assumed that all of us in the band got drunk, smoked weed, and did drugs. Now, I didn't think much about it because I went to church every Sunday, and actually he did too. But in fact, I didn't think much about it because anytime anybody offered me something, I would say, no thanks. And if they became pushy, then he would step in and say, hey, leave him alone. He's cool. Leave him alone. Back off. And so I thought everything was cool. But the fact remained that as far as most people were concerned, I was so closely yoked to that guy that it was assumed that I was just like him. Well, on weekends, I didn't play in the band. I would sometimes play in a Christian coffee house acoustic guitar with a girl who sang and sounded pretty much like Carole King. Now, I was no James Taylor, but I could throw in a little harmony every now and then. But it was during that time that I met a group of students, and I'm just going to use the language of the text here, but I met a group of students, and I could see God revealed in their life. They talked about having a personal relationship with Christ, and I could see it. I was a Christian, but I was yoked with someone whose lifestyle was opposed to God. I wanted to live a righteous life, but I was yoked to somebody who wanted to live a rebellious life. And God began to work on me to make a break with the band, which I eventually did. And I distinctly remember the time I was walking along the beach and I heard God speak, and He didn't say these exact words, but this was the message my heart heard, the message that I believe this text is saying to us this morning. And what I heard God say was, "Charlie, come out of all that nonsense and be my son." And that's what I did. Now, I was still friends with the old band members, but I wasn't tied to them like I once was. And I made new friends who encouraged me in my faith and making that break. Making that break set me on a new path of growing in my relationship with God. Now, I don't know why I'm supposed to say this, but I'm just supposed to say this. If your closest friends are people who are unhappily married, then you're going to end up unhappily married if you're not already. I'm not sure who that applies to, but I really believe I'm supposed to say that. Because sometimes you've got to make a clean break and come out of the nonsense we get ourselves entangled in to be the sons and daughters that God has called us to be. He boils it down in plain speak, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And to flesh that idea out a little bit more, the heart of the issue is the next one, and that is, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Paul says, we are the temple of God. Just like God indwelt the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, God's Spirit now lives in us. We are the temple of God. And if that's true, it makes no sense to give ourselves to idols. You say, well, I don't give myself to idols. I don't bow down to golden calves and little idols of wood and stone. I don't do that. Look, you need to understand that an idol is anything that competes with God. Anything your heart desires that if you don't have it, you're unhappy and discontent. And you're not having it becomes the center of your life, and what comes out of you is anxiety and anger and lust and jealousy and secrecy and all kinds of self-centered behavior. Now again, this is very close to the context, because almost all commentators feel that the false teachers who were influencing those people in Corinth with a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel, most commentators believe that they were not all that much different from modern-day prosperity theology teachers. Prosperity theology teachers, the Word of Faith movement, tells you that if you just have enough faith, you can be healed of any disease. If you just have enough faith, you can speak what you want and create your own reality. You can create health and wealth and success and prosperity, and they slap Bible verses all over it. Look, just because someone comes to you with a teaching and puts Bible verses all around it does not mean they are rightly dividing the Word of God. It does not mean that they are teaching you the Bible. Prosperity theology is the fastest growing form of Christianity on the planet. Should I say it? Yes, I'm going to say it. It's not really Christianity. Now, I'm not saying all those people are going to hell. I'm not judging whether they're Christians or not. I'm telling you, this teaching is not Christianity. And if you need proof of that, just read about Paul's life in 2 Corinthians. Because he certainly wasn't prosperous, healthy, wealthy, and healed of all diseases. Prosperity theology is nothing more than sanctified materialism, sanctified covetousness. Listen to how one commentator amplifies this idea that we're the temple of God being tempted by idols. He says, the heart of sin is to bring an idol into the most holy place, which is our lives. Through adopting the values and goals of the godless culture we live in. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is most likely a reference to bringing false idols into the temple to worship them alongside Yahweh, the one true God. Listen, similarly, the temptation to idolatry among God's people today is not to deny God outright, but to distrust His all-sufficiency and sovereignty so that we continue to need God and something else to get us through and make us happy. God and a better job. God and a better spouse. God and a better front lawn. God and my neighbor's house or car. God and a vacation. God and a bigger or better, you fill in the blank. He writes, covetousness is the heart of idolatry, since the first and last commandments say the same thing. To say, if I only had what Susie or Jim has, then I could be happy, is to be an idolater who denies the sufficiency of the presence, power, and love of God to satisfy your soul. When you think your happiness comes from Jesus plus something, you get nothing. Like, all I need is Jesus plus a bigger house, Jesus plus a new spouse, Jesus plus a little bit more money, Jesus plus everything neat and tidy in my home, Jesus plus more fun in my life. Idolatry is Jesus plus whatever it is that I don't have now, and I turn Jesus into a means to getting what I want. That kind of so-called Christianity, that kind of Christian teaching, make serving Jesus the means to satisfy our idolatry. And that's very close to the situation in Corinth, because Paul's critics didn't see him as impressive enough to be blessed by God, as sophisticated enough and successful enough to be blessed by God, because so many things went wrong in Paul's life. What they taught was a more culturally acceptable form of Christianity that promised Jesus plus social acceptance, Jesus plus social affluence. God says, come out of that nonsense and be my son and be my daughter and let me be the father I want to be to you. And then Paul lays the foundation for all that he's just said in the next several verses, where he pulls from all kinds of promises that God has made, and he just strings these together. And these are pieces of promises that are said over and over and over in the Old Testament. God says, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, these promises, commands, are repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. Point being, it's something God had to say to his people over and over again because they kept forgetting it. Which is, come out from the nonsense you're tangled in that's pulling you away from me, and let me be your father. Be my son, be my daughter. God is saying, I want to father you. And if you struggle with that, just think about what Jesus said in John chapter 14 when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life for you, and to give you forgiveness and life. And here's what he says. This is what your heavenly Father is like, but if you need to hear it through Jesus, Jesus says, come to me if you're weary and tired, and I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Listen, you cannot be yoked to Jesus and something else and find rest for your soul. You cannot be yoked to Jesus and experience life as sons and daughters of God if you're yoked to something else. Practically speaking, there's only two places in a yoke. And if Jesus takes one side and you take the other, it's you and Jesus. But if you decide that you want to put something else in the yoke, you need something else, then Jesus is just going to step aside. You can't have you and Jesus and something else. There's no rest in that. Being a father of three adult children, I remember those years when I was afraid for my kids. Afraid that my kids would yoke themselves to someone or some group of someones who would pull them away from being the sons and daughters that Karen and I had raised them to be. Afraid that my son or my daughters would fall in love with somebody who would be deceitful and who would manipulate them and distort the reality of who they were as my children and even more and who they were as children of their Heavenly Father. Someone who would try to break them down and manipulate them by saying, oh, look, if you don't do this, you're not going to be cool. If you do this, you're going to be popular. Come on, just this once. It's no big deal. You don't want to be a goody-goody, do you? And Karen and I spent many nights talking and praying for our kids to not fall prey to that kind of manipulation and get yoked to students like that. And they went to a Christian school, by the way. And when they would be tempted to be entangled in messes like that, at the heart of our conversations was exactly what Paul was saying here. Our conversations would be, come out of that nonsense. Don't you know who you are? Don't you know whose family you belong to? Don't you know that you've been bought by Jesus and you belong to Him? Come out of that nonsense. And when I think about how Karen and I felt about the dangers of our kids growing up in those scary growing up years, I can't even imagine how much more intensely God must feel towards us when He has something so much better for us, but we resist it. We constantly resist it. When we persist in our idolatry by yoking ourselves into ways of thinking and into relationships and even pseudo-Christian teachings that do nothing but put a wedge between us and our Heavenly Father, who's provided us with His righteousness, His light, and His very own Spirit inside us to make us His very own temple. I can't imagine how intensely God feels towards us when we immerse ourselves in a I need Jesus plus something else to get me through and make me happy. Especially after He's made promise after promise after promise, which is the basis for the call to come out. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves, make a clean break from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In reality, verse 14, verse 17, and chapter 7, verse 1 all say the same thing. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be separate. Cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit and bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's all the same thing, and they are things we must do. They are things we must do. But notice the commands are because of commands, not in order to. 7:1 again. Since we have these promises, because God has promised to be a Father to us, because He's promised to be in us and with us and for us, because He's promised to help us and guide us and protect us and provide for us and satisfy our souls, we are to do something. In other words, we will experience the reality of these promises only when we make a clean break from the things that are defiling us. Only when, look at it, He tells us that we are to bring holiness to completion. God has saved us by grace through faith. He's made us holy because of what Jesus did on the cross. Holy means He made us separate. He made us distinct. He's already made us different. We have been made holy, but we are also to be holy, and we need to rehear this call. This wake-up call. Come out of the nonsense you've gotten yourself entangled in. Be my son. Be my daughter. Let me father you in the way that I desire. We've got a responsibility here. Cultivating our relationship with our Heavenly Father is to be intentional. We have to decide to remove ourselves from certain situations and certain people who are influencing us to live half Christian, half non-Christian, value-based lives. Just like the Corinthians, Paul wrote these words to, we have to regain our identity as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Put simply, there are people and things that are just not good for us, and we have to remove ourselves from those things. And we can't mess around with this by saying, well, God just has to change my heart. I mean, God just has to do it. No. No. Sometimes it's on us to get out. Sometimes it's on us to develop new habits. Sometimes it's on us to develop new relationships. And not necessarily lose the ones we have, but maybe we need to become the influencers rather than the ones being influenced. Come out of the nonsense and live as sons and daughters of your Heavenly Father. It's a wake-up call. I can't tell you exactly what that means for you. I can't tell you what come out of the nonsense means for you. But as a believer, I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit is moving in this room right now. And He is pressing some of you, and He's pressing some of you very, very hard. He is saying, come out of the nonsense. Come out of the deceit. Come out of the secrecy. Come out of the sin. Come out of that habit, that addiction. Leave it behind and come and be my son and be my daughter. He's calling us to make life transforming decisions, not by trying harder, but by trusting more. Trusting in His all sufficiency, His sovereignty to father you as He knows best. That means you trust Him to give you what you need. And if you don't have something you think you need, it's because your father knows you don't need it. What messes I get tangled up in is I want things to work out a certain way in my life, and when they don't, I get frustrated. Which is, I should just call it what it is. I mean, frustration is just a more acceptable word for anger. There's something that I desire, and maybe it's a good thing. But what happens is I desire it, and my mind begins to turn on it so much that that desire turns into a demand. And the demands I make on myself and on other people in my life end up hurting other people. And when that happens, I lose sight of how to live well. I lose sight of how to love my wife well. I lose sight of what God wants for me as His beloved son. And I become an adulterer. And when that happens, I have to repent. And repent means I simply agree that I've gotten myself entangled in a bunch of nonsense, sinful nonsense, and I make a conscious, intentional decision that by God's grace, I'm coming out of it and I'm going to head in a new direction. And there have been many, many times in my life over the years that I've had to leave behind things. I've had to leave behind foolish ways of thinking so I could really be fathered by God the way that He wants to father me. What nonsense is God calling you out of this morning? What nonsense is defiling you, contaminating your relationship with God, contaminating your relationship with the people in your life? What nonsense is He calling you out of so that you can allow holiness to come to completion, that you can continue to grow and be sanctified? What nonsense? You know what it is. I don't know what it is, but I know the Spirit of God right now is setting down on some of you. You know exactly what it is. Will you own it? Repent of it. Tell God that by His grace and by His strength you want out of it. And begin to make new and different choices. He's put His Spirit inside you. You got all the power you need to do it. Now I want every head bowed and every eye closed, because I want to do something that Jason did a couple weeks back, because sometimes we need to do something to make decisions concrete. Every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around, nobody leaving the room. This is a holy moment right here. If God's Spirit has spoken to you this morning, if you've heard Him say, come out of the nonsense, if you've heard God calling you to make a clean break from some sinful relationship, some sinful habit, some secret life, if he's calling you out and you're willing to repent and come out, every head bowed, every eye closed, I want you just to look up, make eye contact with me, and look down as a way of saying, I'm serious about this. I'm asking God to set me free. I've heard his call on my life. I want out. I see that. Yes. Thank you. Who else? Who else? Yes. 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 That's humility. God gives grace to the humble. Yes. Yes. Who else? Yes. 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 Who else? This is serious. Who else? You'll say to God, yes. Yes. You'll say to God, God, I hear it. I hear it. You're, it's clear as a bell. You're saying, come out of the nonsense. I want out. I want out. Yes. Yes. Thank you. Anybody else? Yes. God's working this morning. He's calling us to himself. Yes. 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 Father, thank you that you would speak so frankly in a passage like this. Thank you that you love us so much that you would call us out of the nonsense and back into your fatherly love. There's so many people here this morning whose hearts are crying out and saying, I want to be free. I'm trapped, entangled in nonsense. I want out. And in saying that, they're repenting. They're agreeing with you that what they're involved in distorts their view of who you are. They're agreeing with you that what they're involved in is rebellion. They're admitting that what they're involved in is darkness and there's no life in it. And I pray that you would give them the strength and the grace and the power and the desire to head in a new direction. That you, Holy Spirit, would... Oh God, I see it right now. You're running towards those people just like the father ran to the prodigal son. Your arms wide open, welcoming them back, putting a ring on the finger, putting a robe on it, putting sandals on the feet. You're loving them right now. Right now you're loving them. Might be sons and daughters of the Most High God.